Right. Thank you, ladies. Very well done. They did not ask me to sing it, though. They asked me to recommend a song. I think they sounded better than I would have. Well, let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and we will be covering this morning, Lord willing, verses 1 through 3. And the title is Faith, Love, and Hope. If you are a guest or need to remember, we have the title and all of the information related to the sermon is in the bulletin. On the back side of the bulletin is the outline. And this week we have the handout, and you don't have to use it necessarily, but it will cover or perhaps be helpful later when I cover some of the information on it. But having concluded Joshua last time that I was here with you, this morning we're going to start a new series as we'll be going through 1 Thessalonians. And I entitled the series, not to be confused with the sermon title, but I entitled the series A Picture of a Model Church. It's interesting because the Church of Thessalonica was not perfect. Do you know that there's no perfect church, there's no perfect Christians, okay? Now, I'll probably be looking for a new church after I said that. But what I want us to consider here is it's to notice a picture of a model church. It doesn't say a picture of a perfect church. And the reason why I've always felt like this letter, and this isn't to say that it encompasses everything that a church should be. We have other passages in the New Testament that help us. But in 1 Thessalonians, the members there, the church there, exhibited many characteristics of what would picture and should picture a biblical church. What we should be interested in is what does the Bible teach us and what does the Bible expect for the church? And by very definition, the church is made up of church members, and so this should be representative of us. In our first message, what we're going to be looking at is Paul will express thankfulness. He's going to begin chapter 1, which the entire chapter is filled with Paul's thankfulness for various things. They're very specific, especially next 2 weeks. But this one we're going to look at, Paul is thankful because the church there, the members, they reflect three Christian virtues, sort of this triad of Christian virtues. Now, when I use the word virtue, there is a secular meaning for it here, but that's not what I'm looking for. These are three virtues that are only and can only be representative of a follower of Jesus Christ. And all three of these triad of these virtues, each one of us should have to some degree, and it should be exhibited in the church. And so we know what those are from the title, Faith, Love, and Hope. And so that's what we'll be looking at this morning, is Paul thankful that they reflect the attributes or virtues of faith, love, and hope. Now, before we ever get to that, the handout may come in handy. If you want to refer to it, you don't have to. But what we're going to look at this morning is I'm going to start with the background information, because you don't want to read something and start thinking, well, what in the world does all this mean? If we have a basic understanding of the background, much of the letter will naturally interpret itself, okay? And I'm here to explain what the letter says, and so we need to know the background on it. So we'll spend a little bit of time. I won't spend as much time as I would probably like to, because as we go through the letter, Paul references the journey in which he visited and established the church in Thessalonica. So as we go through the letter, we'll spend more time on it. But in order to understand 1 Thessalonians, you need to understand the basic background, and then we'll fill in the blanks as we go through messages in the future. And then we'll read the three verses, and then we'll look at the salutation to the Thessalonians and greeting, which is in verse 1. And then we'll start chapter 1, meaning the body of the letter. So you have an introduction, and then you start the body of the letter, which is Roman numeral 3. And there he is thankful, but in this case, he's thankful for three things. Their work of faith, their labor, and their love, and then their hope. And we're going to look at each of those three, because each of those three should be representative in any church and as well in every believer. So before we actually ever even read the passage or look at the text, we're going to see What is the setting of this? What is the background on it? And so forth. So if you have the handout, you have pretty much all of this, minus the map that I'll show you, because you know it can't be a sermon without a map. And so we're going to look at, and this one's fairly straightforward, but the background on it is in particular importance because you won't be able to understand what he's talking about in many of these places. But you'll see most of this. The author is Paul. Thankfully, there's no dispute on it. So, for instance, in 2 Peter, I spent a good bit of time making a case for on Sunday night why Paul, Peter is the author. But in this case, 1 Thessalonians is not debated. It is the author is Paul, and he's writing it to the church, meaning the members, the believers that are in Thessalonica. It's called Thessaloniki today. It has changed its name a little bit. The writing of the letter is around, I put approximately 51 AD. A lot of times it'll just say 51 AD. I think it's better to say approximately. I always say with Paul's letters, plus or minus 9 months is always good because of just that. I mean, it's a journey and we don't have all of the GPS coordinates and how long he was there. So it's always good to do a little plus and minus. The main reason I point this out is because this is one of Paul's earliest, if not earliest, letters. I think Galatians precedes it, but nevertheless, this is very early in Paul's writing ministry. So the author is Paul, the recipient is the church in Thessalonica, written somewhere around 51 AD, and the writing is Corinth. And we can tell this, for example, in Acts chapter 18, verse 5, if you want to look at that there. The three individuals that are mentioned at the very beginning of the book are mentioned there, but Paul's writing there. So all of those points are pretty well established. There's no really debate on it, which is unusual because Christians like to argue and debate about these letters. And this one, there isn't one. It's a pretty straightforward one. However, to understand the letter, we need to understand when it was written, but specifically the background on it. And I will give you a sort of a synopsis of it rather than give you an entirety of it because later on we'll fill in some blanks. I would encourage you, I have up there and it's on the handout, Acts 15, 36 through Acts 17 and verse 10. Why? Because that is not that is Paul's second missionary journey. But it also tells us when and why Paul wrote the letter to begin with. See, Paul in Acts 15, 36 had returned from his first missionary journey, and he had served for a period of time in Antioch, and he decided that he would go back and revisit the churches that he had planted, we might think of today, established on that first missionary journey. So he goes on the first missionary journey and what we would think of as modern-day Turkey, roughly. He decides after a period of ministry in Antioch that he's going to go back and he's going to go back to those churches to ensure their spiritual stability. And as often is the case, the Lord has other plans. Have you ever done that before? God, I'm going to do A, and God says, that's great, you're going B. That is the idea here. And the reason why I'm going to mention this so often is Paul, to use the proverb, established his idea of what he wanted, but the Lord was the one who ultimately guided his steps. The issue there is with you and I is God the one who is leading us, or are we leading ourselves? Because you know, as a church, what we can do is we can lead ourselves and then expect God to come along with a rubber stamp and bless us, but it doesn't work that way. God is the one who should be leading, and as God leads you west, even though you want to go east, we go west. And I like to say, as long as I pastor this church, if God tells us to go west, we're going west, even if you want to go east. Do you understand? That is the lesson we see here very early on. Now, if you don't know Paul's second missionary journey, I tried this. There's numbers up there, 1, 2, 3, 4. It's pretty simple. Paul leaves the number one there, which is representative of Antioch. Paul goes and he makes his way because Paul knows. I mean, Paul's set his trajectory and his GPS to go back and revisit all of those churches that were established in his first missionary journey. And he makes it to about where 2 is. But if you notice, Paul's plans change because God tells him they're changing. Paul doesn't dictate his ministry, the Lord does. Paul yields to the Spirit of God. And in a sense, what happens in 2 is Paul says, Lord, I've decided I'm going east. And God says, that's great, Paul, I'm sending you west into Europe. Because the gospel had never made it into Europe yet, and God's plans were greater than Paul's. How often do we in ministry or in a church in our own lives say, God, I'm going east, and I don't care whether you tell me to go west or not. That's not the way things should work. The lesson you see in Paul's second missionary journey is the Lord guided Paul, and Paul yielded when God said to go another way. That's the key there. And so what happens is Paul ends up going into Europe, and God's plans are greater than our plans because the gospel of the glory of Jesus Christ had not made it into Europe proper. And so Paul makes his way, and his first stop is in Philippi. And everybody loves Jesus, and everybody loves the Word of God, right? No, it doesn't work that way. Paul's missionary journeys are a type, I like to think, or a picture of even ministry, even 2,000 years later. Paul goes to Philippi, preaches the gospel, and ends up in jail. Why? Because man has this predisposed trait to go after the ministers who preach the Word of God. Invariably, it will happen at some point in time, and it's because the ministers who bring the Word of God, people get offended by it, and so what do? You attack the messenger. So Paul ends up in prison, and it sets this picture for most of Paul's journeys. Do you know what the picture is? Some hear the Word of God, love it, receive it, and walk in it. Others don't want to hear it, and they run Paul off. You say, well, that only happened one time, and it's just an anomaly, right? Well, no. Paul's next stop in his second missionary journey is the place we're looking at here, which is Thessalonica. Paul in Thessalonica comes and he preaches the Word of God and people receive it, but then he stirs up a hornet's nest for preaching the Word of God. And what happens? They come after him and they run him out of Thessalonica. Now, how many of us would have just quit? This is just too hard. I mean, once, twice, I give up. Paul's like the Energizer Bunny and he just won't quit. Paul goes to Berea, and then he ends up eventually in number 4 there, which is Corinth, alone. And that's oftentimes what happens. When you preach the Word of God and are faithful, you're pretty much left alone many times. I've been there before, expect to be there again. It's just the way it is. And so Paul is in Corinth, and then in due time, eventually, Timothy shows up, and Timothy gives him this report on the status of Thessalonica and the believers, because Paul had been run out of town quickly. If he had stayed, he probably wouldn't have been around too long. They were quick to come after him. I don't know what it is with people, but when they hear the Word of God, they tend to do what I've already said. They receive it, love it, walk in it, or they just go crazy and don't want to hear it. And it happens today, doesn't it? You preach the Word of God and people just get, they just don't want to change, don't want to hear it. But what is the purpose? Why did Paul write this? If he was in Corinth, he'd been delivered from all of that. I mean, why even bother? Well, look on your sheet there and you'll see the purpose behind the letter. You need to listen to this piece because it will help you to understand why Paul even bothers to begin with. Notice what it says here in the purpose here, and this is the purpose meaning of writing the letter from Corinth. Paul received an encouraging report from Timothy about the newly established church. Paul used the opportunity to write expressing his thankfulness for their new life in Christ, to answer a few questions, and to address a few errors within the church. That is essentially why in Corinth he decides to pen this letter. And so it's a mixture. There's an encouragement because of the church and the members and their status and what they're doing, yet Paul also uses it as a time to correct errors within the church, beliefs that were not upholding the scriptures and such. Now, this is what I call, and I just use the word themes, this is why they, I call, have a picture of a model church. Because if you are a biblical church, or if Decatur Bible Church plans to be a Bible church where we actually uphold the scriptures, these things should be representative. And they're not part and parcel. In other words, you can't cherry pick them. Can't say sort of like the fruit of the Spirit that I want to do one but not the other. All of these would be representative of a biblical church. Thankfulness. Paul spends an entire chapter on being thankful. Why is that so important in a church? You know, the Israelites, when they were in Egypt, what did they like to do? Complain and complain. I mean, Pharaoh, golly, you know, he just won't give us what we need. God delivers the people out of Egypt. I called my son. God eventually brings the people, and they start going along the way, and God gives them manna, and they say, take us back. God's people don't thank and express gratitude enough for what God has already done. And that's a lot of point of what Paul's going to say. What he's going to say is a biblical church and church members are those that are thankful for what God has done, not so much what he hasn't done. Oftentimes what happens is the latter, isn't it? We don't like this. God hasn't done this. You understand, and I'm sorry to tell you this, this is Jesus Christ's church that he purchased by his own blood. It is not my church. It is not your church. We might attend it, but it is Jesus' church, and we should be thankful for all that he has done for us. And the more thankful you are, the less complaining you are. The more complaining you are, the less thankful you are. The second point you'll see throughout this letter is holiness, sanctification, progressive sanctification. It is the formation into the image of Jesus Christ. So a biblical church and church members will be thankful. They will also desire to reflect and be formed into the image of Jesus. Three, they'll serve. Why would they serve? Because you know each one of you has a spiritual gift. No one person has all of the gifts. Now, I'll tell you, you know, a lot of times people think, well, Pastor, you know, you have all the gifts. Well, you have a problem with Paul because Paul says no one has all the gifts. And when he says no one, he means no one. No one has all the gifts. The best style of a church is where the church members are using the gift that God has given you, and then you will enjoy serving the Lord and so forth. Fourth, let's make sure we're clear here. Missional in terms of what the Bible teaches, not what we think of today. Missional is a very simple thing where the church has this primary focus on the proclamation of Jesus Christ through the gospel of Jesus. In other words, that is the priority number one. That may come through missionaries, that may come through anything. Anything we do at this church should somehow proclaim the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Because if not, you can't call yourself a missionary, missional church. I mean, we don't give away free stuff, and Paul didn't give away free stuff. The only thing free he gave away is the offer of salvation. And so a biblical-based church will be saturated with one thing in particular, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ. When you leave this church today, look at what is over the door out there. You're going out into the mission field. Do you know that in 1 Thessalonians it gives you this glorious mission strategy? It's very complicated. Take the gospel to anyone you encounter throughout the week. Period. Isn't that amazing? Can you imagine all the people we would reach if we actually shared the gospel with those? Then you have faithfulness during persecution. Now this means faithfulness to the gospel of Jesus Christ, faithful to Christ no matter how difficult a situation is. And then ministerial or integrity. If you don't have leadership that has integrity, you don't have leadership. It's sort of an oxymoron. You can't have leadership with no integrity. Not biblical-based. So the board and myself should rule and execute everything under integrity, not off of popularity, because sometimes doing the right thing isn't always popular. And so they need to have ministerial integrity. And then lastly, the one, and I find this one curious, Every chapter has at least one reference to the Lord's return. It's very unique. So if you like eschatology, meaning eschatos, the study of last things, Paul spends a great deal of time on that. You won't get very far because in chapter 1 in verse 10, he says that the Thessalonians were not waiting on anything of this world. They were waiting on Christ because Christ was the only one who would rescue them from the wrath that is coming upon the earth. And it begs the question, what are we waiting on? You waiting on the gas price to go down? You're probably going to be waiting a while. You waiting on grocery prices to go down? These are all unbiblical. What you're looking at here is that the church is waiting on Jesus and Jesus alone. That's where my hope is. My hope isn't in anything else but in the Lord and His return and those things. And so we see that. Now, before we read the three verses in chapter 1, the outline that I'll use, and I won't go through all of this morning, but we'll look at the salutation. But the whole chapter 1 largely is Paul expressing thankfulness for the Thessalonians and what God has done in them and is doing in them and through them. And so Paul expresses thankfulness to them. So we'll spend the first few messages looking at how Paul expresses thankfulness, because later in the book he's going to call on them to be thankful as well. When's the last time you thanked God for something? Did it precede complaining about what he hasn't done? You'll find in 1 Thessalonians there's no place for complainers. Paul says that that is not the way that we approach Christian living. Well, let's read verses 1 through 3, having said all that, and we'll fill in blanks along the way, because this letter in particular, Paul makes constant reference to his trip, if you will, when he was in Thessalonica for somewhat of a brief period of time. But let's read 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith, labor of love, and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father. So as we start off in chapter 1, verse 1, Paul follows, as we would expect, the traditional format of letter writing in the day. Of course, this is very different than what we do. You know, if you send an email, you write the person's name first, Pastor Stephen, and then you write the letter or the email, and at the end of the email, you sign your name. Not so in that time of history. The letter writing, actually, I prefer this, because then if you got a letter from somebody you didn't want to read, I guess you could chunk it. You wouldn't have to read it and throw it away later. But we know in the typical format of the Greco-Roman world, the author would start off, and here we have Paul. Of course, Paul, I call it his Roman Gentile name, Saul being his Jewish name. And then he, of course, includes the others of the missionary team. So if you have trouble with understanding this, these three are those who were part of the missions team who went to Thessalonica. Acts 18, verse 5, verse 6 speaks of how they come and find Paul in Corinth later on. But nevertheless, Paul being the author with Silvanus. Now, Silvanus is the different name here than Silas. Silas was the Jewish variant or form of the name. Silas, or Silvanus, depending on the full name, whichever one you want to use, he replaced Barnabas. So if you remember, at the end of the first missionary journey, Paul had taken along John Mark and he had taken Barnabas. When he goes to set out on the second missionary journey, Barnabas and Paul butt heads. But God still works good out. And you say, that can't be right. Yes, He does, because you end up with two missionary teams that go two different directions. God can work anything for His good. and Paul eventually reconciles all of those parties. But the other good thing that we miss this a lot of times is Silas or Silvanus becomes part of the missions team, and he's very helpful as Paul goes along. So you have the authorship of Paul with his other members of his mission team, Silas, and then you have Timothy. Timothy, I honestly didn't think I really needed to add too many things to it. Timothy is his beloved son in the faith. Paul had that particular individual, and I've always appreciated Timothy because of all people, Timothy stayed loyal to Paul to the end. If you read 2 Timothy, at the end of Paul's life, he's expecting execution. Go read the end of it sometime in chapter 4. Do you know what Paul says? They've all abandoned me. They've all left me. May God have mercy on their soul and not count it against them. I've always loved the ending of 2 Timothy because that's the last writing we have of Paul. And Paul's view isn't like what we would do today, would it? Man, I'm going to go stick it to those people. They didn't stand by me, seek revenge and retaliation. That is antithetical, in other words, opposite of what the Bible teaches. In our culture today, our culture teaches our young people, and look, I will tell you, young folks, what you hear in the news and in the media is opposite of what the Word of God teaches. The Word of God never teaches retaliation and revenge. It teaches suffering, if that so be it, to uphold the Word of God. Paul is that way. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. And then, of course, we see who it is written to, the church of the Thessalonians. And you'll notice the equality with the Father and the Son. I always think we miss reading these because they're just introductory, just. Notice what it says there. It says, to the church of the Thessalonians who are in the Father and the Son. The Father and the Son have equality in the New Testament. That's part of the Trinity, the triune God. And then we have the typical salutation of the day, grace and peace. What's grace? Well, we know Grace Zimmerman. No, that's not who we're talking about there. She was singing earlier, but what is grace? God's unmerited favor towards wretched sinners, hell-bound, and God offers and makes available salvation. For by grace you are saved through faith. And then grace, you'll notice in the New Testament, always precedes peace. Because there is no peace in this life until you experience the unmerited favor and grace of God. Now, I know how the church is today, but Pastor, if we could just, no, there's no ifs, ands, or buts. The Bible is very specifically clear here. If you today or someone you know wants peace, they will only find it once they have experienced the grace of God. There is no peace in this life without Jesus Christ. You'll never have it. If you are missing peace and wholeness of being, it's probably because you don't have Jesus Christ in your heart anywhere. And so grace always precedes peace. I'm going to read you this from Charles Ryrie. And I think he sums it up because I think a lot of times we give lip service to all Scripture is inspired and profitable. Well, it really is. Follow along here and then we'll move on to the virtues. Ryrie writes, grace means the undeserved favor of God towards the sinner in providing, notice, the free gift of salvation through the death of Christ. To us today, peace means the absence of war. But in the Old Testament, it meant harmony between man and God and in the resultant wholeness and prosperity of the soul. The order of the two words is significant, for there can be no real peace until grace has been experienced in the heart. You understand, my friends, the answer to the problems in the United States cannot be passed legislatively. We've tried that ad nauseum. The only way for peace is to experience the gospel of the grace of God in the heart, not simply lip service. Now, what you're going to find as we move into the body of the letter, Paul begins this long rant on how thankful he is. He spends an entire chapter being thankful. Now, again, go back to the context. What does he have thankful to be about from visiting there? I mean, he preached in the synagogues and was run out of town. How could you be thankful for that? Because Paul focused on the fact and the effectualness of the gospel that did go there. There were people that actually came to the saving knowledge of the truth. You know, I would liken it this way. If I came here and got ran off, and there was one person who came to the saving knowledge of the truth, I would say amen. Because that is the purpose, that is the goal of the gospel, is to go and tell a person, you are lost without Jesus Christ. And that is the very means of it. So Paul focused on what the gospel accomplished, not so much on the negative, if you will, effects for some people. But as Paul begins the body of the letter, meaning verse 2, he expresses thankfulness to and for the Thessalonians. And he's going to state it that this occurs while he prays. While he prays, he remembers three virtues, or I like to think of them as a triad here, of these three virtues. Notice verses 2 through 3 with me. So verse 2 is the beginning of the body of the letter, and notice how Paul begins. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers. Paul begins by expressing thankfulness to God, and the means for that is prayer. In modern Christianity, prayer a lot of times is seen almost as a vending machine. You know, you go and you ask God and you demand God as though He is there to fulfill your every whim and need. And that is not the main focus of prayer. And so Paul goes before the throne of grace and he expresses thankfulness to God. How often do we rush ahead with a list of to-dos for God? I'm sure we probably are all guilty of that, aren't we? God do this, God do that, God I expect this, God I didn't like that. Is that the pattern we see in the New Testament? And I'll go ahead and tell you the answer is no. The pattern of prayer is to begin in many cases to thank the Lord for the things that He has done rather than complaining about the things He hasn't done. Oh God, why do you bring a pastor to the church that preaches for 45 minutes? Couldn't you have one that preached 43? It has got to be 43. You understand, we go before, and I've heard this a lot of times, God, you didn't do this. God, you didn't do that. You know, a lot of times God has done so many things for us in our lives, and we forget to fail to thank Him. I can think of so many things that the Lord has done for me in my time here. How could I complain? Do you understand? The reason why we complain a lot of times is because that's what we're doing. We're not thinking of all the things that God has done. And you'll see that there is a regularity of the prayer. In other words, Paul doesn't just say, all right, fine, Stephen. I'll go home this afternoon and I'll pray for everybody and thank the Lord for them and then I'm never doing it again. Notice there is a regularity to it. He says, we give thanks to God always, but notice without partiality. Do you ever pray for people you don't like in the church? Do you ever pray for people that you say, I'm not really too sure, I don't like the way that they... One error that Christians have, and it's an enormous mistake, and Jesus and James both deal with it, which is partiality. In other words, it's who's the favorite. You know, there are certain people that I like because they do this or they meet my preconceived notions. You understand we are all united by faith in Christ, and we're all equal. We should be praying for all people. We shouldn't be sitting there thinking, well, I like this person and I don't like that person, so I'm going to pray for the one that I like. Paul doesn't say that. He says, I give thanks always for all of you, and I mention you while I am praying. Now, look with me in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 17, because this is later, Paul is going to say, do as I say and do. Not simply do as I say. Now, I know us younger folks or us kids, we know sometimes our parents, what do they do? Do as I say, not as I do, son. That's not what Paul is doing. Paul starts off with, inspired by the Spirit of God, telling them, I pray for you all the time, and I am not partial. I don't care who you are. Even if you are against me, I'll still pray for you. And then later, Paul will say in verse 16, notice, Rejoice only when everything goes my way. No, he says rejoice always, but you're supposed to pray without ceasing. That means you should have a life of continual prayer. When you pray, do you thank the Lord for others, perhaps even those you don't get along with? That would be the exhortation, and we should be doing that on a regular basis, and we should continue to do that. Now, Paul here in this thankfulness is going to be thankful for three particular things, and it's this, I use the word triad, in other words, it's this trilogy, if it makes you understand it better, of virtues, but these virtues cannot be obtained by an unbeliever. They are incompatible with those who are without Christ. These three are articulated in others of Paul's letters, and sometimes they're in a different order, slightly varied. But I like this variance of it because I think it flows naturally. But look at the three, and it's in verse 3. Constantly bearing in mind your work of faith, 1. 2, your labor of love. 3, steadfastness of hope that is centered in Jesus Christ, and I do it in before the presence of the Father. In other words, he's praying these thankful virtues that he sees in them, and he's doing them before Almighty God. What's the first one? Well, the first one here is that your work of faith. Now, I put in John 6:29 because some will say this is just simply saying their faith. In other words, the means by which salvation comes. I don't think that's what he's talking about. I think he's speaking here of the fruit of salvation. In other words, when we come to Christ by faith, we then naturally should produce good works. Fruitfulness. Look over in Ephesians. This would be to the left on the New Testament highway. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. And I don't take the view that he's simply speaking of salvation. I put it to you this way. He sort of presupposes that salvation is there through faith and that faith produces something. Do you know that faith produces something and it's not sitting in the pew? It produces fruitfulness. It's the same thing Jesus spoke about. But in Ephesians 2, what is the state of man before verse 4? Dead. And dead men can't save themselves, can they? Verse 4 says, but God, who is rich in mercy and so forth, he saves us. He provides salvation and those sorts of things. And we have that. But then notice verses 8 through 10. And this is what I want to see here, because faith should produce something in the person who has come to Christ. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one would boast. Because we know we would, right? We were honest with ourselves. We'd say, I threw the tip on. But notice verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would, what? Walk in them. That is a daily thing. That is not something that is just one time. So back in our passage there, the first virtue is that faith, and of course the evidence of it, is seen in a life of fruitfulness. It serves and so forth. 2, the second virtue in the triad is love. Now, I almost can't even believe I have to explain this, but I think I do. Do you understand biblical love, by and large, is not emotional? It is agape. It is a selfless love, and it is pictured, of course, most supreme in Jesus. And why do I even say that? Because it is a biblical love as counter to an emotions. Because if we did things based on our emotions, what would we do? We'd be all over the place, wouldn't we? Be like a pinball machine. Well, I feel like praying for you today. No, I'm not praying for you today. I mean, we'd be all over the place. We would have this sloppy, sentimental weeping all the time. That's not what Paul is speaking of here. It is agape. What does the fruit of the Spirit start with? Agape. You see, a Christian will reflect in growing manner agape in their life. They won't be weepy. In this, a biblical love is a love that is selfless. And the greatest picture, I think, of selfless love is Jesus Christ himself. And then third, hope. Hope, biblically, again, is different. Hope in our world would be this, wouldn't it? I hope the gas price goes down. I hope Stephen's about done, and I'm not. I almost am. But I hope, what? Fill in the blank. My team wins the World Series, right? I hope my team. That, my friends, is where you have allowed the world to seep into your understanding. Biblical hope, I just wrote it up there for you in case you want to just reference it. They lived, the Thessalonians, the way that we should. Biblical hope is not wishful thinking, but confidence in the promises of God. And these are eschatological promises. These are not promises that are present. They are promised in the present, and then they become a reality at some fixed point time in the future. And you say, prove it. How many of you ever had someone that you love who is in Christ die? Probably all of us, haven't we? Do you know what Paul says in this letter? He says, for the Christian, the grave isn't the end. There is hope beyond the grave for those who are in Christ. Now, if you are without Christ, that's a whole other story. There's something that is waiting for you, but it isn't hope. And you say, I don't believe it. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep. That's a euphemism for death. So that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no what? Hope. People without Jesus Christ have no hope. Period. End of story. But those in Christ have all the hope of glory in the future. Notice the rest of this. He says, because if we believe that Jesus died and rose again. See, that's the criteria. The condition for hope is belief in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And he says that I will bring with, the Lord will, those who have died and will be joined together in the air one day and will always be with the Lord. Notice verse 18 of chapter 4. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Hope for the future and all that Christians have to look forward to brings joy in all circumstances, doesn't it? And no matter what circumstance we are in, we have hope. My hope is not in anything in this world. It's all centered in Jesus Christ, and I am sure all of those promises will be fulfilled one day. So the obvious question, though, is if... Don't close your Bibles and don't... I'm not done. I want you to listen to this. If these are virtues of Christians according to the Scripture, are you reflecting them? Because it all starts with faith. And it shows a person who is working, who's living a life of biblical love, and they have biblical hope for the future. Is that you? Do you have that? Are you growing in that at least? If not, you need to go back to the preceding, which is faith. Belief in Jesus Christ is the trigger to all of these promises and all of the things that are in this letter. I love the way Hebert writes this, and maybe it'll summarize it for you. I just did the short version. Faith rests on the past, love works in the present, and hope looks to the future. If you're a Christian. Father, Lord, so often we come to you, Lord, and we have our long list of things we expect from you, for you to do. Lord, all the while you have already done more than we could ever deserve. Lord, in fact, we don't deserve anything, but yet, in fact, you, by your grace and your mercy, extend so many things to us. Lord, help us to be and pray that we would be thankful for others regularly as we come to you in prayer. Lord, I also ask that you would help us to reflect these three virtues, this Christian triad of faith, love, and hope as we await the Lord's return. Because just as sure as Paul wrote these words is just as sure as the fact that all these promises will be fulfilled one day. And we pray all these things in our Lord and Savior Jesus' name. Amen.